Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today in the fireside room is Barbara Rossing, who will be speaking on Feeding a Hungry World, Jesus as Host.
Continuing to look at meal scenes in the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to shift into those that Jesus himself hosts. Or is waitress at here? I'm gonna shut the door. And I called it Jesus the waitress because that's what we call our servers, our table servers up here at Holden. How many of you have ever had a job as a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant or at Holden or whatever?
Or at home.
All right. Oh well, at home. Yes. Okay. How about at home? Then we'll get all the. Okay. Great. Well, you need to draw on that experience in today's session. I think it's an invaluable thing for young people to have a waitress job or waiter job. It's unforgettable. And that was my first job up here in Holden in 1973, 74, 75, and I loved working in the dining halls of waitress. So anyway, we've looked at the meals where Jesus has been guests at other people's houses. The two meals that start and end his public ministry with tax collectors, his big banquet, doke megale is the word, with Levi, and then his meal with Zacchaeus, those two. And then yesterday we looked at the three meals where he goes to the houses of Pharisees to eat with them. And we saw there a pattern that we're going to see in these meals also, that Luke makes every meal into a teaching opportunity. Jesus doesn't just go to people's house and eat and then go home, you know, all nourished with food. Rather, meal scenes, as was very common in antiquity, meal scenes become an occasion for important teaching, often precipitated by some controversial interruption or some dispute about something that then leads to important teaching. And this is, I think, one of the important structural patterns in the Gospel of Luke that can inform us also in our meal scenes. Even though we have to hurry through eating sometimes in the Holden dining room, if we can start to see the ways that our meals become this kind of experience also, then the continuity of eating that leads to eating in the kingdom of God can start happening in little moments, little and big ways in our lives. And we'll see that especially when we talk about the Last Supper in the Gospel of Luke. But first, I want us to look at the other meal that Jesus hosts, which is the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9. This is the single story that is told more than any other in the Gospels, even more than the resurrection. And that's not to say that the resurrection isn't a more important story, but Mark's Gospel has this story twice. It was somehow remembered as so central to who Jesus was that it was told and retold. This idea that when people were hungry, instead of sending them away, Jesus worked the miracle of feeding 5,000 people. He called them to stay together and eat together. And how it happened, we don't know. But the words that are used here are the exact same words that are used in the Eucharist story that we will see, of taking bread, blessing it, and breaking it. And Jesus' response to people's physical hunger and to their spiritual hunger, it's all one continuum of feeding and responding to our hungers on so many different levels. I guess I could just promote this book again. I think I mentioned it on Monday, Manna and Mercy by Dan Erlander, I think is the most wonderful Bible study based on these food and food sharing, radical transforming table fellowship kind of themes, which is in the bookstore. And the cartoons are great. I have one that I'd like to add that we'll talk about later about how communion has has come to be a smorgasbord in our churches, but we'll talk about that when we talk about the Last Supper. Anyway, take a look at the feeding of the 5,000 here, starting with verse 12. Does somebody want to read this, 12 through 17? Let's not all see this.
Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the villages and country round about to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a lonely place." But he said to them, You give them something to eat." They said, "We have nothing to eat." We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless they are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in companies, about 50 each." And they did so. and making them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were satisfied, and they took up what was left over, 12 baskets of broken pieces.
Okay. More and more I think about the story, and I don't know what strikes you each time you read it, different things, but I think about our own society now in the 90s and how we're becoming cynical about the homeless, hungry people on every street corner. I mean, I have started now to not respond in Harvard Square when I see them, and I look at this story and I think, why do these people come so unprepared? They should have brought food. How could they, you know, we think that about poor people a lot. How could they not have planned better, you know? But Jesus doesn't respond by saying, well, next time you'll know to bring your lunch along, like we do with hikers, you know. Well, it was your own fault. You went up to Holden Lake without taking a trail lunch. Didn't you know you'd get hungry up there? And, you know, you should have also brought your raincoat. You know, be prepared. Come with food to every event. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, and he doesn't say we've got to send them away to get provisions for themselves. He gathers people together. He figures out a way. And then these tag words here that are so important. He looks up to heaven, he blesses the bread, and he breaks this. We will see Jesus doing this exact same thing at the Last Supper, and then also as the risen Christ, when he takes the bread and breaks it, and it's in that moment, in the bread breaking, this was somehow his most characteristic activity. You know, we think of him as doing all these lofty things, but it was bread breaking by which he was known, and that was the event that caused people to recognize him finally as their risen Lord. And here he is with the hungry people out on the hillside, bread breaking with them and hosting a meal. Okay, well, I don't want to take a lot of time with this scene, but I just wanted to look at that to see some of what we're going to see as we move into the Last Supper. But Jesus here is the host, as he's going to be now at this last meal in Luke 22. Did anybody have anything they wanted to say about that? I don't mean to just leave that.
I was just going to ask quickly, do you believe there were 2 things, one of the 4,000 and one of the 5? Or
well, Mark has it that way.
Matthew does too, doesn't he?
Yeah, but the...
So you studied for BSF this last year, studied Matthew, and he had it listed different things, like one listed grass, and one that was a dry time, et cetera.
Well, and it's a question of, I actually got into a big debate with somebody after the first Bible study about, do you believe this happened or that happened? Obviously, I'm teaching this session not so much with the question about what is the historical facticity about what really happened. Were there 2 feedings or 1? But rather, what can we learn from the way each gospel writer presents it? But I do believe that the events in the Bible are true. Maybe there were 3 feedings. We don't know. I mean, it's clearly something that was characteristic of Jesus. And some gospels record it as 2 and some as 1. And there were thousands each time. I mean, that was what struck people. So,
When we were on a study tour in the Holy Land, the 2 feedings were explained to us in this way. The feeding of the 5,000, of that when there were 12 baskets that were left, that was for the 12 tribes of Israel. And the feeding of the 4,000, there were 7 baskets left for the 7 Gentile nations. And so there's a lot of symbolism in there.
Yeah, there's a lot of ways you can look at it. I think that's one. Another thing that some Mark scholars say now is the reason there are 2 feedings in Mark is because the second one, the fact that the disciples don't get it again a second time sort of points up a very important strand in Mark, which is how foolish the disciples are, how blind they are to who Jesus is. I mean, they should have remembered the second time around, oh yeah, he's done this before. This is what's going to happen, and they don't. And you know, and Jesus says to them, don't you remember? Haven't you yet seen? So that's going on also in the Gospel of Mark. And then, of course, Matthew, who uses Mark as a source, is following that. But there are different ways you can read it, because there are differences among the stories. And if we believe this Karis guy, I mean, Jesus loved to feed people and certainly would have responded to any situation. So it is told a lot of times in the gospel. And how many times it really happened, I don't know that we can know or that that's the most important question. Okay, I know the question I was going to ask you before we look at the Last Supper, because this was kind of an interesting little controversy in the last one, too, is Do you want to eat and drink in heaven? Do you envision the kingdom of God as a banquet? You know, we saw that passage yesterday in Isaiah 25 where the mountain of the Lord, people will stream there from all nations and all people will sit at table. And then Jesus picks up on that in Luke 13. You will come and sit at table and there will be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and you're all going to sit down together at a meal. But is this your image of the kingdom?
Sounds great. Wouldn't gain weight.
I see. We'd eat all the time, but we wouldn't gain weight. Okay.
Okay, but who's going to fix it and who's going to clean up?
Yes.
So, okay, we had that question also. So for that reason, would you rather not eat in the kingdom of God?
Well, I'd like to have my turn at the table.
Oh, you don't suffer.
How about others of you? Or, you know, somebody said, well, I think of heaven as a place that we don't need to eat. Our bodies won't eat. And then somebody else said, but I think of heaven as a place where we get to eat. So it gets to that question of whether you eat because you need to eat. And frankly, I don't very often eat because I need to eat. I eat because I love to eat. But, you know, do you think of it as a banquet? And how do you envision the kingdom of God? I have added for myself personally that I think there will be hiking in the kingdom of God, but obviously that doesn't have any scriptural basis.
Flowers.
There will be flowers.
Blisters.
Blisters. No blisters. Hiking abundantly and no blisters. There will be a library in the kingdom of God. Okay. What else?
Music.
Talking about Holden.
Holden at his best, yeah. Music, flowers.
Mountains and lakes and streams.
And do you want to eat?
Yes. Well, if you want to, you can eat. If you don't want to, you're not eating. Because it's heaven, you can do whatever you want.
Anybody else?
I think we're putting too much of what, I mean, we're just kind of having fun, but putting too much of what we think heaven is on earth and transposing that to what heaven should be like. And of course, they're two completely different things.
Maybe.
Yeah, that's right. In my mind, they are two different things, and it's all symbolic. Sitting at the table with Abraham and Isaac are symbolic.
Well,
who knows?
It's trying to explain the experience. I mean, what we talk about enjoying being at table with one another is that sense of community and closeness that comes from sharing food and having wonderful conversation. And that's what we want to have when we're in heaven. Who cares about the food? We can really have what's really special in a way. I mean, that's kind of maybe what they're trying to get at when they speak in those terms.
And the conversation across the ages, too. I mean, I think of that we'll be reunited with people, our loved ones who have died. I can talk to my grandfather again. I'm looking forward to talking with Jeremiah, those prophets, and saying, you know, why did you really think when you bought that food that field that you were going to get back to live in it? You know, we can ask them all the questions about the Bible that we don't know. But yeah, it's the conversation, as we say. And I think, as you said also, the importance of these visions. We have no idea what heaven is going to be like, but the importance of the visions is when they touch our lives here and we can glimpse and make happen those moments for other people of glimpsing the kingdom of God in our midst. I mean, surely you've all had those experiences of suddenly you're at Eucharist or wherever and suddenly you realize, oh, this is heaven right here. You know, I'm experiencing, I'm tasting a moment of the kingdom of God, or maybe it's on the trail when you glimpse God in a new way, or maybe it's in a conversation, but those moments are images of the kingdom of God, and it's when we can have those in our midst and make them happen. Actually, we don't make them happen, they just come to us, I think, in a lot of ways, but when we can structure our lives around the kingdom of God, that's what it's about. And that's why I think it is an important question whether we'll eat and drink or not, because it has to do with whether we think that meals are an important aspect of our lives as God's people trying to live out the vision of the kingdom. And I guess I would say, as we look at chapter 22 of Luke, I think that Jesus is telling us that he definitely expects to eat and drink in the kingdom of God. But of course, this is just one gospel, and the others don't have him so strongly imaging the kingdom as a meal. This one really does. He, I think, is planning to eat again, and he is giving the disciples spots at the table, and he's inviting us all to this banquet. But if you don't want to eat and drink in heaven, you can choose just about any other gospel and you'll find that maybe less of a theme. Although the book of Revelation that I'm working on now also has eating and drinking themes very strongly in paradise. For example, if you'll look at verse, well, what he does is he starts the words of institution here in verse 14. He takes his place at table and he says to the disciples, he knows it's going to be his last Passover. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And same thing with the cup in verse 18, for I tell you that now and I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. He uses this as anticipation. You know, he's sad, but he is assuring them that there will be another eating and drinking together in the kingdom of God. And in verse 30, he confers on them places so that you, the disciples, may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. So Jesus, in this description, Luke's description of the Last Supper, is using this idea of a banquet as a future anticipation and invitation of what will be our future together with him.
Maybe it's just me. I see that more as symbolic than literal, eating him when he comes into the kingdom.
Well, I think it gets to the question of what does that mean that it's symbolic then? Because I agree with you. I think this is more than just literal, that it's not just a matter of the literal eating and drinking, but I think symbolic makes it almost stronger. Do you think that it lessens it to make it symbolic?
No, I think it makes it stronger, but I don't, I mean, who knows, but I don't read it as they're actually going to eat and drink. But it does, I don't, maybe it's just my vision of heaven that we won't eat and drink there.
Aha, what's your vision of heaven?
I don't think we'll need have the bodily need to eat and drink. So I take that as symbolic, that you will be with Jesus at the table. You'll be with him. You will be with him in the kingdom. Close to him.
But what does that say about the resurrection of the body?
Well, I think that is a really important question, that Jesus, and part of what's going on in all his, the resurrection of the body, did everybody hear that? That truly, one of the unique aspects of Christianity, as opposed to some of the heresies that developed like Gnosticism, was this importance of the resurrection of the body. And we're not just spirits, but we have bodies. And eating, of course, is one of the characteristic activities of bodies, is that they need to be fed. And so Jesus, as risen Lord, always takes fish or takes food to show that he really is a body, not just a spirit. So that idea.
After he was resurrected from the dead, though, Barbara, Thomas put his hand in his side. There's no instances where Jesus ate.
Yes, there are. In Luke, he will. But yet there's something different about his body, too. Like in the Gospel of John, he says to Mary, you know, don't hold on to me, you know, that same way. So it's a question of what bodies are like as resurrected in that. It's, and the Gospels don't all agree either. They all have different foci. And I don't mean to say, you don't need to think that we eat and drink. I mean, I don't think we all have to agree. I think the important thing is to have a vision and then to try to live that out and to try to recognize that in our daily lives. And so I take symbols as really, as deeper, almost more wonderful manifestations of that. But I guess I wouldn't say that it means that it can't literally be true also. But for those of you who don't want to eat and drink in the kingdom of God, you know, you won't have to. How's that? Promise? Yeah, if you don't want to eat and drink, I'll eat your share for you.
Where's it going to be on the food chain?
Yeah, that's a good question. Will there be lentil loaf? Will there be? Okay, let's take a look first at verses 24. We're going to read it backwards, 24 through 30. Because in some ways, I think this is the climax of Luke's Last Supper. Unlike Mark or Matthew, where the focus definitely seems to be on the words of institution, I think that the weight of the story comes on this incident. At least this is where the characteristic Lucan pattern of having a dispute arise, and then Jesus becomes the teacher. That's where this happens. And but you can see what you think. And the teaching here is so wonderful, so revolutionary. It's going to pick up on themes of places and hierarchy and some of the other themes that we saw in those meals with Pharisees. And it's really sad that the very controversy that the Pharisees were having about who takes the higher place and who gets to sit where now comes out with the disciples. So would somebody read for us verses 24 through 30?
A dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have continued with me in my trials. As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Just want to see what that word for serving is. Okay.
Latrina.
Yeah, there it is. But earlier it's diakonein, or serving, like the diaconate, like deacons do. Okay, so what do you notice about this? Have we heard some of these themes before? Mm-hmm. Well, actually, this dispute is unique to Luke. The other gospel writers do not have this particular incident happening at the Lord's Supper. They focus more on the division part comes with Judas as the betrayer and how sad it is that one is going to betray Jesus. But this one has division occurring even among the disciples who do not betray Jesus, this dispute about how to be great and what is the greatest thing. And this very strong line that Jesus has, starting with his question, for who is greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves? And who is it? We know the answer to that. No, it's the one at table, isn't it? I mean, normally, when you think about life, in antiquity and as in now, the person who gets to be served is paying or somehow getting someone to serve them. And the greater one is the one who gets to sit there and be served, right? Right. Isn't that how conventional wisdom works? But Jesus says no. He says no, that if you truly want to be great, greatness in your community is serving. And I am among you as one who serves. It's like the foot washing scene in the Gospel of John, only he doesn't wash feet here, just as John doesn't have the Last Supper. They've got variety. But the theme of servanthood and the lengthy teaching that happens, this is what makes Luke's Gospel here somewhat similar to the Gospel of John, that I am among you as one who serves. In the Gospel of John, he kneels down, washes their feet, and says, I have given you an example of serving that you should do for one another. But here he's saying that it's the waiting at tables that is the symbol or the way that we serve one another. And it's hard. I think, I want to hear from you about how you envision living this out. It's really hard. I think for women especially who have been taught to be doormats, you know, if you really want to be a good Christian, why don't you go up and give me another cup of coffee? You know, I really want you to serve me. And if you really want to be a good Christian, why don't you just let me walk all over you? You know, that kind of thing. I think it's hard now to sort out what authentic servanthood that we're called to means versus just, letting others take advantage of us and stuff. Does anybody else struggle with that at all? And so we end up sometimes saying, well, I don't want to be a doormat, and so therefore I'm not going to serve, and it's hard. Nobody else thinks?
Oh, yeah. One of the most useful words I struggled with the last few years is downward mobility, about Christ being actively downward mobile, because so many things that you're offered in this world are sort of, I think it's very hard to sort out why you're doing them. And this maybe doesn't address what you're trying to do.
No, it does, absolutely.
As far as the business of being maybe victimized by that. I think it is possible to be victimized of being asked to do things just without. But I think sometimes too, and even using that word gets to be hard, because if opportunities come that do carry some status, I mean, should you just reject them because they carry some status? But I think it's so subtle
for all of us, I think, in our society, that we do work to improve our status and our view in other people's eyes and all that. And that if you really think about Christ, it's just the opposite, you know, on the way to the cross. And that's, and that has been helpful sometimes to look at some things and say, well, it's the only reason I'm saying yes to that because it's really going to look good in the community.
There are times in having a higher position can make you a better servant.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that's a real struggle, I think. With us, I think if you decide to become a complete servant in our society without any power at all, you can become so disenfranchised, you can become helpless in terms of being a servant. It's tricky.
Yeah, it is. It's really tricky. And Jesus was one who really, he was a powerful figure, and yet he figured out how to use that power, not as Lord over, but as servant too. But he didn't give up that.
We recently had a choir of them. I don't remember the title or anything, but one of the lines was, serving puts us on our knees. Mm-hmm. And that had something powerful to say to me. I spent a lot of time in the nursing home, and sometimes, you know, to help someone, you have to get down on your knees and help them get their slipper on and help them with something that they can't do. And you don't want to get your white slack dirty or, you know, whatever. But, you know, that's part of serving too.
I think it depends on where you're at the time. I mean, if most of us could use some time on our knees, but if you've been forced to be on your knees all your life and you haven't had a choice, like you talked about making a decision about how much power to have, but if you haven't had the option to make that decision, then a servanthood with power is one that probably brings you off your knees.
There's a useful biblical distinction between servants and slaves.
Yeah, it's actually, yes, there is. And in this text, I was just looking at, because I wanted to see if Jesus was using the slave words or the serve words, and it's serve. And so that's diakonia, which is different from doulain. But where it gets tricky is often in the English Bible, the word that is translated servant is actually slave in Greek. There's more slave language, a lot more slave language in the actual Greek New Testament than we get into the English. But in this case, yes, it is not slave language, it's serving language. And that, of course, is what came then in the early church to be the idea of deacons and the diaconate. And that's what's used also in the Mary and Martha story. So that, you know, when Martha says, you've left me to serve, it's probably not just serving in the kitchen, but it's a sense of serving like an external kind of service sort of thing. And it's a very important word, Jesus as servant, in the tradition of the diaconia.
There's an awful lot of serving that goes on out of love that is not demeaning. There's things that need to be done, but it's serving, and it's not done because you're forced to.
Well, yeah, and I think about all the opportunities for service that people miss out on thinking, oh, it's just service. But like you say, it can really open things up. Or, you know, how sad it is in our society that you think that pay is an indication of what the work is worth. And so people tend to think, well, I better not do that job because it doesn't pay very much. And obviously, if I take that, it means I'm only worth that amount. And it's insidious in society. There's a lot of serving, as you say. But
another example that I have seen and experienced is when a woman goes to work, when a mother in a family goes to work, and all the service she performed in the home then gets spread around. Mm-hmm. Now I realize you smirked about that.
But in many families it does get spread around,
and people pick up service, servanthood that hadn't previously done it. And that's, in a way, being downwardly mobile. But it's a good thing, then.
What I left is how you phrased it.
Mm-hmm. You said your service was spread around.
Uh-huh.
I think for many of us, it's almost more difficult to receive. And I think in order to be the kind.
Yeah, I think it's the reciprocity, as you talk about, the knowing how to receive and how to serve is really a theme of the gospel. It comes out maybe more in the foot washing in John's gospel, where I have done this for you, now do it for one another. And we both wash each other's feet and have our feet washed. But I think, as you say, that's certainly what's going on here of knowing how to receive service and be a servant. And that's the kind of contrast society that Jesus inaugurates, is of equality. It's not where some are lower and some are higher, but it's where all serve one another and all are served. And he models that. He also is able to receive service as well as give it. And Holden, the great... Oh, did someone...
Croak, little... When you're talking about the issue about being forced to serve rather than serving, I think that Ron's point is really good. It reminds us that Luke begins with the Magnificat, which has that what's low will be brought up and what's high will be brought down, which suggests that we do hear these things about serving too.
Depending on your social location.
To where you've been and what's beneath you. Oh, the context of the whole of Mark started with evening out.
And he has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Yeah, absolutely. Okay.
At least a question to ponder is, can a wealthy person of power be a servant?
Without giving up wealth and power.
Yeah.
Can you hang on to your wealth and power and still be a servant?
Maybe the term hang on would be too much setting, but just the thought, if a person is of power and of wealth, can they serve?
Isn't that some of the power that Jesus is talking about? I mean, some of the greatest power that one can have by being a servant is to step down from that position of wealth.
You know, I think of Christ, he himself had all power and had all wealth.
But there is also a tradition of him emptying himself too. I mean, I think there is an emptying that has to go on, but in a sense, this is all of us, right? If you look in terms of the world compared to others in the world, we're all the rich and the powerful. We all have a great deal more wealth and power, even if we sometimes feel powerless. And so, of course, it is figuring out how to use that as servanthood. But and how to know when to give up power and how to do that. These are the great questions that we discuss at Holden, right? I mean, I think that in terms of lifestyle change and how to live out a vision of the kingdom, we need each other to figure out how to be downwardly mobile and how to find authentic servanthood and examples of people who've actually done that. I mean, I think it's not just a matter of talking about it, but that Jesus actually does it and encourages us to try servanthood and find ways to do it and not just talk about it too. He always embodies what he's talking about first. He's already served at the meal. Actually, that's bad that we read him in reverse order, because he's already served and then he talks about it.
I think one of the big differences is why you do it. If you become a servant, it's sort of a martyr now. Look what I have done, and I'm earning niches in heaven. Then forget it. That the reason for being a servant is because you love the other person, that you're doing something for the other person. You do it simply out of love. And then, no matter where you are, and whatever status you are, it's the love that makes the difference and makes it possible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's really important. It's a little tricky though, because you don't want to just serve in order to get something in heaven, and yet a lot of times Jesus does seem to be using that sort of carrot. That carrot approach of you are the ones who will eat at my kingdom. And we saw in chapter 14 too the parables that if you invite the outcast, then you will get your reward in heaven. But yeah, we shouldn't just serve because of that reward, certainly, but for true loving. And I don't know what to do with that aspect of the Gospels. It seems to dangle that carrot as the reason or the motivation to give me. But anyway, all right, let's move on and look at the words of institution, if that's okay. and then we can come back to these questions, because, of course, the chapter is a unity. Okay, verses 14 through 23. This is how he begins the meal, before he starts his teaching with the dispute here. Would somebody be willing to read this? Oh yes, Luke 22, 14 through 23.
And when the hour came, he sat at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after supper, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it was that would do this.
Okay, so this is Luke's account of the Last Supper. We have it in other Gospels and also in 1 Corinthians with some differences. Did anybody notice? What strikes you about the emphasis that Luke places, for example?
Double cup.
Yeah, double cup. Did anybody see that?
Yes.
Is that how we do communion on Sundays? No, it's kind of strange. If we had used this as the version of communion, we would start, as you can see in verse 17, we would start with a cup, give thanks, take it, divide it among yourselves, then a bread, and then another cup. Right? Or does anybody have a Bible that's different? There's one version, one manuscript that has it differently from that even. Actually, it's a couple of manuscripts. Well, why don't you read what you've got? This is really interesting. Why don't you start with verse 17, because then we'll get the whole sequence, 17 through 21.
As it is written here without the apparatus.
Yeah.
And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. But behold, the hand of him who betrays is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.
Okay, thanks. So, and this is following, this is also a revised standard version of the Bible, but it's just following different ancient manuscripts. The manuscripts don't agree at this point. Some of the manuscripts leave out, do this in remembrance of me, and that whole second cup, which is really interesting. So then you would have a Eucharist that is cup first and then bread and no second cup. So that's interesting. I mean, it's a good reminder of how the manuscripts of the Bible are very, very reliable, and we have more manuscripts of the New Testament than for any other ancient work. So that our accuracy on the New Testament is very high, but on some texts the manuscripts don't agree, and this is one of them. How many cups? But there's no manuscripts of Luke that have bread first. So this is a different tradition of the Lord's Supper from the other Gospels and from Paul, of starting with cup and then bread, and then in some manuscripts a second cup and some not. This is also the order, interestingly, that is followed in another document called the Didache, which is also very ancient. So I think it's really neat that it shows that different communities had different traditions, and they weren't all uniform at that time, so that we can get different insights from different communities' memories of how events happen and the way they celebrate the Eucharist, because this is certainly a reflection in the Lucan community of how the Eucharist was celebrated. What it does is make it more like a Passover Seder meal that we're used to, right? Have any of you been to a Jewish Seder meal or Passover? And you start with cups, right?
With the cup.
In fact, how many cups do you drink in that one? Four. Yeah, it's not just two, it's four. Three cups of wine before the meal, and then one after. So this is more in that kind of tradition of multiple cups of wine. I think the other thing about a Seder meal that is so important for our Eucharist also is the way that in a Seder meal, the dinner and the worship are woven in together, and you don't really know when you're worshiping and when you're eating. It's all tied in, and I think we need to regain some of that sense as well in our Eucharists and in our meals. It's too bad that we do one in the Village Center and one in the dining hall, because we're physically moving there and we don't see the connection as much, but at least we have a table here with dishes as we do in the dining hall. That idea that the meal at the Seder begins with worship, begins with cups, and with the matzah and the symbolic, that mortar. What's it called? The harar. But then you go into dinner. Suddenly, oh, we're having a nice dinner here. And then there's more kind of worship afterwards. And the whole meal is a memory of the Exodus from Egypt and all the themes of food that carry you through both a very enjoyable dinner and a wonderful worship experience, I think, are some of what's coming out here. There's also in Luke's words of institution this theme of anticipating the kingdom of God. I think that also is why he has the first cup there, because that establishes the parallelism. In verse 15, Jesus says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat again until it's fulfilled." Then he takes the cup and says, "For I tell you that I will not drink again until I am with you." So that's the function of that cup there, is to establish the parallelism of his declaring, "I want to eat with you in the kingdom and I want to drink with you in the kingdom." But it ends up being a different order from what we're used to in the Eucharist. Let's see, what else did I want to say? Well, maybe just picking up on that Eucharistic theme, since we did a movie review yesterday of Babette's Feast, I'll mention another movie, Places in the Heart. These are all old movies. I'm sorry I don't have any new ones. But how many of you have seen Places in the Heart or remember it?
Oh, wonderful.
Okay, it's a Sally Field stars in it, and John Malkovich is in it.
Danny Glover.
Who?
Danny Glover.
Oh, is he? Okay. Well, anyway, it's this wonderful story. Sally Field is a sheriff's wife in a small town in the South before Social Security and pensions. It's in the Depression, right? And her husband is killed by a drunken black man early in the movie. And then she has to make it on her own, holding her family with two kids together. The neighbors want to break up the family and send kids out. And she says, "No, I'm going to hold this family together and I'm going to farm this land." And a black man comes to her house named Moses, who ends up helping on the farm. And it's this whole sort of very sentimental but wonderful story of how she does in the end succeed in farming the land and holding the family together. And the movie ends, though, this is what I want to talk about, with a wonderful worship scene. They go off to their little country parish. And it must be Baptist or Methodist, because they do communion instead of going up to the altar, they pass it down the row. So some of you have been to church like that where you pass a plate of bread around. Okay, so they're all sitting in their pews and passing around the tray of little glasses. And I think the music that's playing is "I Come to the Garden Alone," or it's something really, one of those old hymns that didn't make it into the Green Book. Probably didn't even make it into the Red Book. It's one of those really sappy old hymns. I think it's "Come to the Garden" or something. Those ones that we love to sing at camps. And so anyway, they're passing around the tray of communion glasses, and Moses has been run out of town by the Ku Klux Klan. In the end, the local farmers are threatened by the fact that this woman, with the help of a black man, has brought in the first cotton crop, and so the Klan comes and beats up Moses, and he ends up having to leave. But in this communion scene, Sally Field serves communion and her kids, And then there's Moses, and you think, oh, isn't that wonderful? He's back. No, I can't get the order right. Moses first, then the kids, then Sally Field, and then she turns and serves communion to this guy, and you wonder, who's that? And then you realize it's her husband, her dead husband. He's sitting there in the church. And then he very calmly serves communion to another black guy, and you wonder, now, who's that? And then you realize this is the guy that murdered him. And suddenly you realize, whoa, this isn't just an ordinary worship service here. You know, very calmly, the filmmaker has put the dead people are risen again, are back to life, but they don't make a big deal about it. You don't even really notice until after the fact, who were those two people? I haven't seen them. And then you realize it's the murdered man and the murderer serving communion to one another and all sitting together and families are reunited. It's just electrifying. And then just the wine keeps being passed along the aisle. It's so wonderful. And I think that's one of the most powerful Eucharist scenes I've ever seen in a commercial film, of how we're all together, families are reunited, the reconciliation that happens between a man and his murderer as he serves communion to him, and the idea of us all being together. It's really wonderful.
And mixed in that was John Malkovich, who was blind. She took him in as a roomer because she had to have more money. And she looked at him as a burden. But in the end, he was the one that kept her vision of what she was to do with her children. And he also saved the black man from the Ku Klux Klan.
That's right.
Because he shot, he ran out.
And he recognized the voice of the people too. Yeah. So it's the most wonderful kind of reconciling movie there. But I don't think we have to go to the movies to hear those stories. I want to hear from some of you about your favorite, most memorable Eucharists and how, because I think what happens in the Eucharist is it triggers those kinds of sort of kingdom moments where we suddenly are reconciled with our, well, not with our murderer, obviously, but with those of whom with whom we have a division of some kind. It's that reconciliation that flows through the bread and wine as we sit down next to our enemy and find reconciliation. Uh-huh.
Well, I think we can be reconciled with someone who has done, who's not there, who has been, as we have seen, our enemy. I think we can, at that moment, be reconciled. We can forgive, and then that reconciliation happens, whether that person is next to us and we're serving them or not. I think that is one of the things that does happen. Mm-hmm.
Sounds like you've had that happen in your life.
Well, why not?
No, it's wonderful. Anybody else favorite Eucharists that you want to share? Or favorite meals and how they connect?
I remember in university and going up for communion, and there were visiting pastors from somewhere in Africa. And this was so new to me, to have someone from Africa serving me communion, and with this beautiful, rich, wonderful accent saying the words of institution. And it was just so very memorable, making it more universal to me for the first time. Very concrete.
How many of you have served communion? I think it's one of the most wonderful experiences there is. I put it at the very top of my list of favorite memorable experiences. If you haven't done it, I'd really encourage you to think about it. I mean, that the sort of wonderful feeling of being able to say to someone you know, this is the body of Christ given for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you, Mary. And you know people's names, and it's just, and they're there with their hands out and stuff. It's really neat. I'd encourage you to sign up to serve communion if you can do that in your congregation. Uh-huh.
Two experiences. One, when we were serving the church in Norway, when the tradition is, even though there are many pastors on the staff, if you're up, then you do the whole thing alone, and the rest are at their hittest. They don't even come to church very often. Anyway, I had the whole service in Norwegian, and the whole works, and we had communion, and about 250 people, and I was giving those fellows helping me with the bread, and I had to do dette er Jesu blod. And someone came up to me afterwards and said, it's not blue, it's blue. I said, that's Didn't I say that? It wasn't quite exact. So that stayed with me for quite some time. And then back home in our parish, we remember when one of our middle sons, Joel, went off to serve in Tanzania, and he was a teacher in secondary school there. And he and some of his buddies were kneeling at the altar. And I remember when I said, "This is the body of Christ," it just, like, was happening now. Just nothing for the rest of that whole table. Couldn't say a word.
Yeah, it is one of the most powerful ways to say goodbye to someone, to have a Eucharist together. And it's a foretaste, it's the memory that you need to keep you together, even across the miles and across the ages. That's why we, you know, when someone is dying, a final Eucharist, I mean, it's really a wonderful.
We belong to a very small Lutheran church, and on Maundy Thursday, our service that night is in the church basement by the kitchen, and we all sit around, and part of the service is the first, and we eat, and then we share the bread and the wine by passing a little around and chalice of wine, and each person serves the one next to them.
And you've had a meal first together?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, okay,
it's all mixed together.
It's all mixed together. Yeah, it's really nice to do that sometimes, to get that theme of a meal just flowing right into the...
What we normally call the communion service is really a bit of an afterthought, but it is done with real bread, and it's while we're still sitting at the table. And we had part of the service kind of before we started eating the main meal.
Yeah, it sounds like in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it sound like that's how they used to do things. And then, unfortunately, some people were eating too much and others not getting anything. It sounds like people brought their own food and they weren't sharing. And so then the Eucharist had to be separated off from the meal. But yeah, I think it's really nice sometimes when we can bring it together in ways like that. Great.
I know for me, my youth group a couple years ago was on a 30-hour fast. And we part of that was we were supposed to make cinnamon rolls for Easter breakfast the next morning. So we had been working all day making these, I don't know, 1,000 or so cinnamon rolls. And afterwards, our pastor was going to come to serve us communion. Well, he didn't. He forgot to bring the bread and the wine. So we did cinnamon rolls and he did orange juice. And that was the thing that broke our fast. And then after that, we had a soup that a congregation member had made us. But it was just really powerful to think that we had not eaten for, 30 hours. And it was just, it was just really neat. That was what was in us in the first. It was cool.
I remember a time when we've been coming to Poland for about 25 years. And early on, coming up on the boat, there was a little 2 or 3 year old who had fallen. It was a rough trip, and he'd gotten 2 black eyes, and so he looked pretty scary. But anyway, one of the evening vespers, right after we got here, the cooks baked a big cake with his picture on it with his 2 black eyes, and they presented it to him at vespers. He looked at all the people, and then he started breaking off pieces and sharing. And her brokering was there, and he said, "Why don't we have one?" So that was.
I don't know what it's like in most of those churches, but I didn't really understand what the Eucharist was, I don't think, until we came to Holy about 8 or 9 years ago, because in our church, it's kind of woven into the service, and the ushers usher everybody up, and you kind of scream out there and yell, get your bread and wine, get back to your seat again. And you're really dissociated from the rest of the people in the congregation. You know, they might share the pizza sometime during the service, but here it's a... sometimes it's a healing between somebody you've been arguing with all week. Sometimes it's saying goodbye to somebody you may never see again, and you really become attached to during the week. But there's a feeling of eternity here during the Eucharist that you're really miss out. That we miss, I miss out on people. And I don't know how to capture that in our churches because it is really mechanical. And it's more of a personal thing, where you kind of maybe reconcile something within yourself, but there's not much sharing between people at the time. Is that common?
Yeah, it's so hard to know, you know, the whole question of how to do communion procedures even, like, you know, whether to do it as stations where you say you go up, it's almost, you know, like you get your bread here, you get your wine there, and you go sit down. That's certainly the fastest way to do it, in some argue. And so that enables us to have Eucharist more often in parishes where people need to get out in an hour. But on the other hand, it can seem mechanical. But then there's also the whole problem of, you know, now we have so many mechanics we need to do as far as, you know, who wants the little cup, who wants the common cup. Oh, I guess we don't have common cup here anymore. But, you know, a little glass of grape juice, a little glass of wine, how to make, you know, these people want the pita bread, these people want the wafers. You know, how to get that all worked out too. And that also breaks down community. I mean, when we're all getting different permutations of, you know, a double decaf, I'll take a single. But yet we want everybody to come, and different people have different needs, and the speed question, you know, some people will not come to church if it lasts more than an hour. And so the theme of lingering and stuff, they won't come. Well, you know, how can we make it more of a community? How can we take our time and make it a reconciling event and still get home in time for the Vikings game? You know, I remember one parish in Minneapolis set their communion schedule on the basis of when the Vikings were playing at home or not. And
people worry about what they wear and whether they look nice, and they're self-conscious and stuff. And that's the foundation. I mean, it just, when you're at Eucharist here, you see people with tears in their eyes. I've never seen that at home. And I've never seen anybody move in communion like you can be here. It's just too bad. I mean, we're missing out on 80% of it.
Okay, up at the back.
We're going through a bit of a controversy in our home congregation now with the time situation. And the pastor has made it very clear that with the station's communion, it can go faster and all of this, and it's been bothering us for some months. I think one of the most significant things that we're going to be taking hold of this time, and for years and years we've taken many significant things home, was Susan's introduction to the Eucharist this past Sunday night, saying that this is the, when time stands still, we stop the clocks, we stop the calendar, this is the Eucharist. When we're entering into it now and everything else stops, and this is what we pay our attention to. And that was beautiful. It just, we're so significant. That's the meaning of the Eucharist.
Time stands still. Who else? I haven't been looking in order. Sorry, Jonathan?
I was just going to say, in the earlier readings we've had about the meal, what's come to my mind again and again is that in the present-day culture of the Middle East, that still the high place of eating together and the way people will put out everything they have in order to honor their guests, and the way even men will serve, because it's such an honor to serve guests, that even men will bring the food around and serve other men. Usually that's the women's job. And all of this richness and time, and the clock does stop for meals. And teenagers will sit there and not move for hours. Young children will sit there and not move for hours because this is such an important occasion. And the cultural, you know, leap to a little tiny thin piece of cardboard wafer and filing in a line, you know, as some faint echo of this Eucharist. Of course, most of us are blessed with, you know, pita bread at least.
How many are still using wafers in your congregation?
Not all.
Well, it's a tough one because Ruby was sharing at the first Bible study that they had people leave their congregation when they moved to bread because they were so offended because bread has crumbs. And they're saying, you know, here you're letting the body of Christ fall on the floor. This is sacrilegious. And they packed up and went to a different church. You know, so these are hard things. Whereas for me, I agree with you. I mean, I've heard it said it takes two leaps of faith to have communion when they're using wafers. The first is to believe that Jesus is really present in the bread, and that's the one that certainly we claim as biblical, you know, that this really is Christ's body. And the second leap of faith required is to believe that this thin little cardboard wafer is actually a piece of bread. But it's hard because we all have obviously strong dislikes and likes about what we want at communion. And some people will not commune if it's a common cup. Others think the little glasses are so terrible because what happened to the oneness, the one loaf, the one cup? And others won't commune if it's wine, and others won't if it's grape juice, you know, and it's got to be pita bread. It's hard. And then, so the cartoon that I would add to Man on Mercy is now a self-service bar where we're going up for communion. There's eight stations, you know. because that's how many combinations we need. This is the little glasses of grape juice and the pita bread. This is the little glasses of wine and the pita bread. This is the big common cup of grape juice, or the pouring spell one or whatever, and the wafers. This is, I mean, and that's not the unity we're seeking. And we want that feeling of flowing to the one table, like the one mountain where all the nations are reconciled. And yet the question...